That's a phrase that I hear in my home pretty much on a daily basis from the same blonde-headed young girl. She is always excited about something that's coming up. Always. For days, sometimes weeks even in advance. For example, Friday she went to a friend's house in the evening and stayed overnight and got to ride horses. And I can tell you for the week before that, 5-10 times a day, I just can't wait. I just can't wait. She loves to look forward to the things of the future and shows great enthusiasm. Sometimes I remind her that in her zeal and joy for what's next, she misses what's right in front of her and happening at that moment. And I find that in my own life sometimes. In my excitement for what's coming up, I fail to recognize what's for today and what God has for me for today. This morning, we are going to face this topic of waiting, and the idea of what we're waiting for is very exciting. We're talking about the return of our Savior. We're talking about eternity. These are exciting things that we are instructed to wait for, as we will see in our text today. In fact, we're going to see this over the course of the next four sermons, today and three more. We're going to be covering something that's referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. If you haven't yet, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. The light is green now, so I'll whisper to start with and slowly increase my voice level as we go along. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 form a bit of an inclusio, as some scholars like to refer to it as, but in really, my wife said it perfectly yesterday when she said, so what you're going to do is a mini-series. Yes. So this is a little like The Lonesome Dove. Consider this as a little mini-series. We will cover these four. So what I've done is I've studied and prepared both for today's sermon, but really for the next four sermons, because they're all intimately connected. And I've broken them down in my own mind with four specific words that I hope will help us to track what I believe Jesus is saying to his disciples, and then by extension for us today. Today's sermon is entitled Wait. And although we will see the theme of wait throughout these four sermons, today we'll focus our attention more closely on wait. Next week, the word we will focus on is watch. Jesus says wait, and then he says watch. In the third week, we're going to focus on the word work. And although that word doesn't specifically show up, that's the clear implication of what Jesus is talking about in the third section, work. And then finally, warn, which is again prevalent through the entirety of these four sermons, but will become the primary focus in our final sermon on this mini-series on the Olivet Discourse. And so you have the sermon titles for the four sermons, Wait, Watch, Work, and Warn. And so today, wait. It seemed appropriate for me to read to us the entire discourse together. And so buckle up. I'm going to read to you chapters 24 and 25. As I'm doing so, I would like you to listen carefully for those words, wait, watch, work, and warn. Again, they may not appear in the exact word, but the content or intention, notice them as they come up in our texts for the next 4 weeks. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered them, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm until the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. Then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come to meet him. Then all the virgins woke and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Father, thank you for these words as a part of your word to us. What an honor and blessing and privilege we have the very words of God before us to read, to study, to understand. Father, that you showed of yourself to us, that you revealed yourself to us. God, you're not a hide-and-seek God, but one who shows himself to those who are desirous to learn. So, Father, may our hearts be open and soft today. May we be willing to hear your word as you've shared it to us. And, Father, may we understand it by your Spirit. Help us to make sense of these things. And then, Lord, may we be like the man in James who goes away and does what they have read. May your words today encourage us and challenge us and correct us and bless us. We ask it humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So hopefully as we were reading through both chapters, you could see the flow that was taking place. You could see the themes, wait, watch, work, and warn as they were presented through there, not specifically distinct in each section, but interwoven and connected. And so we're going to be looking today at the first, and that is wait. Now the challenge with a text like this and these chapters together is that we have to be careful, I believe, not to approach them with a preconceived notion or idea of what they're going to say. This has been the challenge, I think, of many who have examined these passages, these words, these chapters. They have come with a predetermined framework of what they think is going to happen, and then they read these words and they have to force them into that particular framework. You've probably noticed that it's always been my practice, and I attempt to do this always, to allow the text that we are working through to teach itself to us, and for us to put an application then in connection with the rest of Scripture. Yes, there are times, and I have certainly said this to you before, that when we have verses that are obscure or harder to understand, that we take the passages that we understand better and let them help us to understand those. Correct? You've heard me say that. Good. I like your head nodding there, young man. Good work. This, however, is not just a little obscure thing. I mean, that was almost 100 verses that we read together. This is a clear teaching of Jesus that's not just an obscure verse. Now, do we need to connect it or understand it in light of the entire Scripture? Yes. Please don't hear me saying otherwise. It's just important for us to try and listen to what Jesus is saying within this particular framework at this time and place with his disciples and what Matthew has been trying to accomplish in this particular book as the lead for helping us understand what these words say. Fair enough? That's the principle that I come to endeavoring to follow or understand these words. There are three primary ways that these words have been applied over the course of centuries. Three different perspectives or viewpoints. I won't bore you with all the details. Man, did I read a lot of stuff this week. My head was spinning. But I wanted to grasp the picture of what was going on here in relation to Scripture, the perspectives and views that others have had and held, and try to understand them all well so that I could guide us to where I believe we should be following when we look at these. A couple of principles to keep in mind. The first one I already shared with you, this idea of letting the text speak for itself within its own context and circumstance to start with. The second is that we should always approach these things with humility. Should always approach these things with humility. If we come to this text saying we know everything about this text before we even begin, then we've got a problem already. So we need to begin with humility. In other words, what I'm saying to you this morning is my best understanding of these things. I'm not for one second telling you that I'm right or the only way to understand them. But I'm going to explain to you why I've come to the conclusions that I've come to. So this is important for us to do. So the potential options. One way to approach this text is to believe that all of the things that Jesus speaks about in this section refer to what took place in the near future of the people that he was speaking to. In other words, if you're a historian or history buff, what Jesus is talking about, according to one way of interpreting these words, is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the one perspective is that all of the things that he's talking about in these chapters are pertaining to those events in their immediate future. There's a name for it, I won't bore you with it. Another perspective is to come at these words and believe that Jesus' intention was to give no information regarding the disciples' specific future, nor for the church age, but rather that all of this was teaching directed entirely at some point in the future when Jesus is going to return. That's a second viewpoint that's taken. A third viewpoint that's becoming a little more common, I think, is this idea that both are taking place at the same time. This idea that Jesus was speaking as a prophet to the current circumstances of those who asked him these questions, but that they have applications beyond or a secondary fulfillment. I have long understood Scripture this way. There are so many times when I read the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the prophecies that are there, and I see how, at least in part, those things were fulfilled in the lives of the people they were written for or in the near future. I also see how many, many times those things had a greater fulfillment when Jesus came. Have you ever noticed that as you've studied Scripture, as you've studied prophecy? I'm hoping one or two people will nod their heads. I'm going to give you some examples. I think, actually, that in many of those cases, even those fulfillments haven't necessarily reached their culmination. You see, so many times, the Old Testament prophets wrote about things in their lifetime which had a clear application or fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. But I think it appears, at least from my perspective, that they understood Jesus' coming one time. And so that they combined the different ways of Jesus coming, both humbly as a servant and also later conquering as a king, as in one coming. And they didn't see the distance of time in between those two events. We, of course, with hindsight, know that's a fairly substantial period of time, isn't it? I mean, Jesus came the first time how long ago? Nearly 2,000 years ago. We don't know when his second coming will be, but it's going to be at least that long. That's a long distance for people that live 80 years. 2,000 is a lot of years, right? There's a term that that authors use to describe this, or scholars use to describe this. It's called foreshortening. Foreshortening. This is what I believed for a long time. I didn't know there was a term for it. I was terribly excited to find out. There's a term. It's always good when some kind of clarity comes to the madness that is inside here. We understand it a little bit with this analogy. We here in the mountains, we understand these things. Well, foothills, but you know what I mean. We look out and we see a peak in the distance. And we see another peak in the distance. And from our perspective, they look like they're basically beside each other. But if we were to actually look at the maps or actually have traveled those distance, we would know that there's hundreds of miles sometimes between those two peaks. Correct? You're following me. I think that's the same way that the prophets wrote about things. They saw things in the distance. They wrote about them. I think their primary application was in their near future. I think there was a secondary application in their far future in many cases. I think that there was a further application that they didn't even know how far away was. Let me just give you one example of this. In Isaiah chapter 61, quickly flip there. I know. Come on, you said we were studying Matthew today. Yes. And Matthew is in the Bible, and Isaiah is in the Bible. So let's turn to Isaiah. I didn't like that for logic. We've referred to this passage before, but I just want to quickly use it to give an example of what we're talking about. Isaiah 61. Isaiah is speaking, and he says, he's speaking the words of the Lord. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives, the release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God. I'm going to stop there for this exercise. I believe that in Isaiah's mind, these things he was proclaiming to them in that time and place. He was proclaiming to them the opportunity for freedom, the opportunity for what's a great good word? He was certainly proclaiming to them the reality of judgment that was coming upon them. But remember what God did when he promised judgment upon people if they repented. What's the story in Jonah? People that repented of the judgment that was coming upon them, there was a change in God's actions and taking place. I believe that in part these things were fulfilled in the words of Isaiah and his time. But we also remember, turn now ahead to the book of Luke quickly, chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus takes this same passage and he says, now we're in, let's go with verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue as was his custom and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice he stops there. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then he says this. This is the cryptic part. I always love this. Verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the verses that he's referring to were fulfilled in him. Jesus was the ultimate, if you will, fulfillment of that. And yet we recognize that there was this extra little piece, the day of vengeance of our God, which we, of course, recognize is going to be fulfilled when? When Jesus comes again. And so even Jesus in his understanding knew that all of those words weren't being fulfilled in his time, but partially being fulfilled. And he said the ones that he read were fulfilled, that's correct. But he stopped in the middle of a sentence, as it were, because he knew that what was continuing was not yet to be fulfilled. He understood that in his own mind. So just this idea, this picture, that prophecies aren't always so simple, like this points to that, and this points to that, and this points to that. It's very often not exactly that cut and dried. Is that sort of making sense? Nope. Okay, good. Where do I go from here? Well, let's see if we can make some sense out of these words here in Matthew chapter 24. Now I got to find that book again. It's in here somewhere. There it is. Now let's look at the beginning to get our context. What has just been happening in the previous verses? What was taking place? Anybody? This is an open book test. Woe, yes. Last week we said woe or woe. Do you remember that? Pam said I was too clever for my own good. Stop or be cursed is the way that was defined. This is probably on Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has pronounced the cursing. Again, he's not cursing them. He's simply acknowledging their current position if they won't change their ways. He called them what over and over again? The H word. Hypocrite. Did you notice that come up in our text today a couple times? Yes. When Jesus left the temple, oh, by the way, first let's look back one moment. He says in verse 38 of chapter 23, look, your house has left you desolate. Look, your house has left you desolate. He's referring to the temple. That's the house he's referring to. Desolation means God's presence is going to be removed from there. Desolate. And then he says, I tell you the truth, and so on and so forth. Now, continuing along in verse 20, in chapter 24, Jesus left the temple, was walking away. The disciples were pointing out the temple. Isn't this awesome? Now, we have to understand that the temple was something incredible to behold. It took something like 46 years to build. It was built by a master builder with no expense being spared. It was literally coated in gold in many ways. Literally. That's not figurative. That's literally. Literally, if you're saying it un-British-like. But for me, it's literally, just so you know. Just got to translate for you sometimes. And so they thought this was something incredible, and it was. It was hard to describe. And certainly where they were walking away, probably walking up the Mount of Olives, looking back, perhaps the sun. I mean, it would have been some kind of sight to behold. And Jesus, and they ask Jesus, you know, what's going to happen here? What's going on? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no stone will be left here another, and everyone will be thrown down. That was an incredible statement. That's a prophecy that Jesus made. And it's an incredible statement because that would have been nearly impossible for the disciples to have comprehended. What? How could, and I suspect that in their minds, the only possible way that that could happen would be that if it took place in some kind of apocalyptic event, some kind of end, world-ending kind of event. That's what it would take for that incredible temple that was built so ornately, so many years and so much money, that it would require almost an apocalyptic event. Probably not almost. I think that's what they understood. Because when they ask these questions, it seems at least, from my perspective, that they understand these events to be one and the same. In other words, when will these things happen, the stones all be thrown down? When will your return be and the signs of the end? It seems at least that they understood those things to be all together. That is perfectly in keeping with the prophet's understanding from the Old Testament, as I was just referring to, using that idea with peaks in the distance looking like they're so close to each other, not being able to tell the distance between the two of them. Their perspective is that these things are one and the same. Jesus is going to correct that when he answers this question because I don't believe that they are one and the same exactly. Let's continue along. By the way, was the temple destroyed in the way that Jesus prophesied here in verse 2? Yes, in AD 70, the temple was completely and utterly destroyed. It was set on fire at one point. And what happened when it was on fire is that the gold all melted and fell between all the cracks of the rocks and the stones. And guess what they had to do, all the soldiers, in order to get the gold out? They literally had to dismantle it stone by stone. So this was a very literal prophecy that Jesus gave that was clearly fulfilled approximately 40 years after he gave it, within the lifetime, as it were, of those that he's speaking to. So without question, at least to begin with, Jesus is looking in the near future when he's speaking to his disciples regarding these things. Okay, fair enough? At least that's where he begins. That's very clear and obvious. Jesus answered then and said, now he's answering their questions. Now some have said that Jesus answers question 3 first and then question 1 and then question 2. We could get ourselves all confused about trying to figure out exactly which 3 words go to which time. That, I think, is a mistake that we need to be careful not to make. When we read through these words, did we get any indication that Jesus was trying to give us a specific date to be aware of? In fact, what did he say otherwise? Okay, so let's be clear. As we understand this in its context, it can't be possible that it was Jesus' intent to be giving us the specific date and time and place, because he clearly said that he was not doing that. Okay, so once again, what are some things that we can know for sure? At least to begin with, he's talking about the near future to them. And at least in broad perspective, it's not his intention nor his desire to give them the specifics. Why else would he tell them this parable about a thief coming in the night and watching and being prepared? Why else would he be talking about all these things like birth pains, which I'll explain to us in a couple of minutes? But he does say this and says, watch out that no one deceives you. Apparently, there is a real fear or a real possibility for the disciples in their particular current time and place. By the way, what's Jesus going to do in about 2 days? He's going to die. And he is going to be resurrected 3 days later. And he's going to be on the earth walking with the disciples for 50 days. And then he's going to be ascended, or 40 days, whatever it is. He's going to be ascended and he's going to be gone from the earth. Jesus knows this. And he wants to be preparing his disciples for what's going to come. He's not going to be there. He says, be careful that you don't get deceived. Which means deception is something that they should be aware of. And I think it makes sense for us to also consider deception as something that we should be aware of. I'll explain a little bit more later when we make our application. Watch out that no one deceives you, he says, for many will come in my name claiming that I am the Christ. And we have it in recorded history that there were some that did this sort of thing in the lifetime of the disciples after the time of Jesus. They will deceive many. I'm amazed at how easily people can be deceived at times. I know if you're one that's been deceived, I apologize. I've been deceived too. Basically, if someone tells us something that we really like and hope is true, we start to believe it to be. It's kind of human nature. I mean, even today, you can go into a church of 10,000 people in some places in our country and hear false gospels. What they'll tell you is, if you love Jesus, he will make sure that you're always healthy, and he will make sure that you're always wealthy. If you don't love Jesus, then those things aren't going to happen. I'm not making this up. This is happening right here this morning across this country with literally tens of thousands of people gathered to hear it. Tell me where in the scriptures that is found. That is a clear and obvious deception. What did Jesus say? Jesus didn't say, follow me and you will be wealthy. He, in fact, said, take up your cross and follow me. What was the cross the symbol of? It surely wasn't the symbol of wealth. It was a symbol of death. There is deception, not just in the time of Jesus, but in our time as well. Be careful that you're not deceived. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Wars and rumors of wars. Just like last week, my little young daughter, she's 11 years old, she came home crying from school. That's kind of surprising. She was usually quite a cheerful person. She came home crying because her teacher had been talking about the dictator in Korea who was talking about bombing the United States, and she was afraid. What was that? That was a rumor of wars. That's what it was. And you know what I said to my daughter? You're right. You should be afraid. Be very afraid. No, I didn't say that. I said to her, don't be alarmed. That's what I said to her. I said, don't be alarmed. Now, why could I say that? I didn't say to her, that's not going to happen. I don't know what the future holds. I didn't say to her, don't be alarmed, because that's not going to happen. What did I say to her? I said, don't be alarmed because God is sovereign and you are saved, all of these things. That's what I encouraged her of. I hadn't even read and prepared this text when this took place a week or two ago. This is still the case today. We need to hear the same words that Jesus spoke to his disciples for that particular circumstance. They're also true for us to be reminded of today. We need to be careful not to be alarmed when we hear of wars and rumors of wars. I read somewhere, and you know how it is with statistics, they can be made up really easy. 80% of all statistics are made up on the spot. That's what I heard one time. But in the course of the last 4,000 years of human history, there were only 267 years where there hadn't been a war. I'm not talking about the rumors of wars. I'm talking about the wars in the world somewhere. Now, whether that was accurate or not, I think the point is, and we recognize it when we look around us, there are always wars and rumors of wars, aren't there? Yes, there are. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Why? Well, such things must happen. but the end is still to come. In other words, that doesn't signify the end. The end is still coming after that, but that doesn't signify the end. Why do I say that? Birth pains. We'll get to that in a minute. He says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Then he says this, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Some of these things were taking place in the time of the lifetime of the disciples. But when we talk about kingdoms rising and falling, generally speaking, we're not talking about something happening over a weekend. Right? When we talk about kingdoms rising and falling, we're usually talking about something that didn't just happen quickly. We're talking about something that took place over the course of a pretty good period of time, aren't we? I mean, we look at the kingdom of the United States. How old are we? 200 and something? Which, by the way, makes us approximately toddler age, right? We're infants in regards to nations in a lot of ways. So when Jesus was talking these things, and he uses these words, I believe, because his intention is not to have them sitting on pins and needles looking for every moment that something of this is going to be happening. I think he wants them to understand that there's going to be some time involved. Wait is the word that comes to my mind periodically as I'm reading through these words. Wait, wait. You're going to see people that are going to come and deceive you. Wait. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Wait. You're going to see nations rising up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Wait. And famines and earthquakes in various places. Wait. Because these things are all birth pains. Now here we've got to be very careful not to put our 21st century American perspective on the word birth pains that Jesus didn't intend. When we think of birth pains, we think of baby any second now. That's what we think of, right? That's what we're talking about. In fact, in our mind, if we were going to put a timeline on things, which is what we're always terribly tempted to do, but Jesus is clearly showing we shouldn't be putting a timeline on things. When we do that, when we think of baby, what's our timeline? Well, we say, I don't know what the world record is for the earliest birth pains in a pregnancy, but I know for a fact it can't be longer than 9 months. Did you follow that? If you have birth pains before 9 months, then there's something else. They're not birth pains. So in our mind, we think 9 months is actually a pretty short period of time in relation to kingdoms and even our own lifetime. And so we just translate, it's got to be short. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus had in mind at all. This analogy is used throughout Scripture, and I don't think it's meant to determine the time. I think it's meant to determine the sureness of something coming. That's what I believe Jesus had in mind here. So when he says these are the beginning of birth pains, he's not saying time it out. He's saying just as sure as these things happen, prove that I'm going to be coming. Birth pains prove that a baby is going to be coming. You following me? And I believe that's what Jesus is intending here. Which then kind of changes our perspective a little bit, and I hope changed the perspective of the disciples, because then when they heard Jesus say, false prophets are come, don't be deceived. And wars and rumors are wars, don't be alarmed. Instead of being afraid by those things, they could have been reminded that those are birth pains. And what do they prove? They prove that I'm coming back. And so when you hear of false gospels, yes, we should reject false gospels, but we should rejoice and say, ah, birth pain. Guess what that means? Jesus is coming back. And you hear of a rumor of wars, and you go, yes, Jesus is coming back. That's what that means. That's the intention, I believe. Famines and earthquakes in various places. In other words, all of these parts of the fallen, wicked, sinful world are reminders that Jesus is coming back. That's encouragement to me. Though Jesus didn't specify it, I think we could apply this right into our own bodies and say, you've got cancer? Proof that Jesus is coming back. Yes, that's a bit of a stretch in the application. But the idea is all these horrible, wicked things, yes, those are going to happen. The end will still be there. In fact, those things prove that the return of Jesus is going to happen. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. Oh. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. By the way, all of these things were taking place in the life of the disciples. In other words, after Jesus ascended into heaven, took up his position at the right hand of God. These things were taking place. There were false prophets. There were wars and rumors of wars. There were earthquakes. You can read some history. Read Josephus talks about a great earthquake in 64, I think it was, in this area. These things were taking place. And so the disciples were watching these things take place. And the natural response would be to go, aha, it's going to happen next week. It's going to happen. Well, it's going to happen next year at least for sure. Well, for sure it's going to be at least in my lifetime. And that's what their perspective would have been. And Jesus was saying to them, no, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you these things have to happen. And what you need to know about them is they don't tell you when I'm coming. They tell you that I absolutely will be coming again. They were persecuted. Yes, they were. By the way, do you know that there are people persecuted today? We don't understand it real well in our culture because we're not like super persecuted, though we have a bit of a persecution complex at times. You know, someone says that we can't use Christian lingo at work and we feel terribly persecuted. And I'm not going to suggest that that isn't some form of persecution, but do you know that there's lots of persecution happening in the world today? I don't know how you exactly count this, but the numbers show that in the 20th century, there were more Christians persecuted in that century than in the entirety of history put together. Do you think it's slowing down? Doesn't seem to be. It doesn't seem to be. There's plenty of people. There are plenty of people in the world today who are absolutely, absolutely in danger of being put to death. There are people today that are hated because of Jesus. And in some ways, we are those people. We haven't felt the brunt of that in the same way that many in other countries and places are feeling in this moment. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And we have records of that over history, though we certainly have many records of people who have valiantly gone to horrendous deaths and stayed true to the gospel. Guess what else there also history shows? That there are plenty who have walked away. I mean, you don't have to think about the whole Holocaust situation too long, but just a little bit of reading about that will help you to recognize that one of the main guilty parties was the German church. And I'm not trying to point blame or do anything. I'm just saying there was people who claimed to be the preachers of the gospel of Jesus who supported. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. You don't think that could repeat itself again? You don't think that could happen here? I don't mean the Holocaust, but I mean people betraying one another. Do you think if the pressure really got heated for us, that you don't think that some would crumble? It is with great sadness that I look upon this room and recognize that should persecution heat up here in this country, at least some and perhaps many, according to Jesus, of us would fall away. Do you know how I know that? Because I happen to know that the kind of struggles that we face in life are minuscule compared to what's being talked about here, and we may well face at one point, and I see sometimes people falling away. If people fall away over, that person offended me, how much more do you think you'll fall away when your life is threatened? Your livelihood? Or your children? And the love of many will grow cold. Man. False prophets will appear. Okay, we've talked about these things. We're going to continue along. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Notice it says most. What's it talking about there? The love of what? The love of each other? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the love of Christ. I think he's talking about the church people. I think what he's saying is that many of them will grow cold. And this took place in the lifetime of the disciples when persecution became incredibly intense. And it has continued throughout history. And I believe that it points also towards a future event. As you've probably noticed, I am understanding these verses to be first applied in the lifetime of the disciples. I believe Jesus was talking about their immediate future and what they needed to be aware of. But I don't for a second think that that's all he was talking about. I think that he was also talking, foreshortening, he was talking about things to come in the future as well. In fact, these things that we have described up to this point so far have been basically true of the entirety of history since Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit and today. Right? Yes. The answer is yes, by the way, to that. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now we're getting on to something here. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. People are going to fall away. They're going to grow cold. Don't do that. Jesus says, do this. Persevere till the end. Persevere till the end. And persevering for us is fairly tame compared to persevering for many people in many parts of the world today and certainly over the course of history. They've had to persevere through significantly more than we persevere for. I mean, no offense. How do I say this nicely? What you're persevering through is pretty small. If you can't even persevere through that, what does it reveal about you? Now, this does not mean that we gain our salvation through perseverance. It's not what Jesus was telling his disciples. It's not the extension for us. But rather, we prove our salvation by perseverance. Did you know that? We prove our salvation by perseverance. In other words, when the going gets tough for us, if we fall away, what does that prove? John writes about this in 1 John. He said, they went out from us, and their going out from us proved that they were never among us, really a part of us in the first place. There are people sitting here in this room right now that at this moment in time look like they're a part of us, the kingdom, the people of God, the disciples of Jesus. And at some point in the future, whether we were to just take a snapshot 5 years forward or 10 years forward, some of you will no longer be. And what does that indicate? It indicates that you weren't really today either. That's what it indicates. This is not perseverance to get salvation, but because of salvation that we persevere. Those who truly trust Jesus, who really love Him and have given their lives to Him will what? They will persevere. How do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit will be in you and will strengthen you and will enable you to persevere under the worst possible circumstances. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so He says, persevere. Make sure this is real. This is really who you are. This is really what you want. Don't just piddle around. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. By the way, if you were to do a little bit of reading in Scripture, you'd find many, many, many places that talk about persevering. Did you know that? It's very prevalent in Scripture. Why is that? Because it's hard to persevere. It's easy to give up. In fact, if you come to my office with a problem or a circumstance, I will try to love you the best that I can and pray with you, and you will almost invariably hear me say, don't give up. I'm looking at a few of you who are nodding because you know you've heard me say it to you many times. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep at it. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's going to be some tough stuff. Don't let it stop you. And to be even more positive, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Not any time during any of those other things, but after those things. Jesus says, then the end will come. Now, to a degree, this was accomplished in the lives of the disciples. It was referenced of Paul in Acts that his preaching has gone out to the whole world. Now, it was probably hyperbole, but the idea there was that the known world had heard the gospel. Now, we recognize in our day and age that the gospel has gone out significantly further than it had at that time, but we still also know that there are people that have still not heard the gospel, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we should hurry up quickly and get a Bible into every place and then that will force Jesus to return. That's not the point. The point is that the gospel will go out to all of the places that it's being sent, which is the entirety of the world. I don't want to get into any details of how you describe that or define it. But those things are all going to take place before the end comes. Now I believe that Jesus is getting a little bit more specific when we turn into verse 15. So when you see the standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. Why do I say that? Well, because his communication is more specific. That's all. He's talking in general terms. Watch out for these things, these grand things, big strokes, big paintbrushes, this and that. And he's talking about these larger things. There's not specifics, but now he gets specific in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, that's Daniel 7. Let the reader understand, probably the reader of Daniel. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. how dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. I don't need to explain that all to you. That makes perfect sense. You understand when the jig is up, run fast is what Jesus is saying to them. And it's going to be awfully tough for the nursing mothers and the pregnant women. Don't take time to stop and get something. Remember when Lot and his wife and the daughters were told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before the destruction, what did the angels tell them to do? Don't look back. That's what Jesus is saying. So when it's time to run, don't look back. Now it is reasonable to understand that these things took place in and around AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. You can read some history to fill that in more if you'd like. Some have said that the abomination that causes desolation happened in 167. Antiochus IV, the Epiphanes. I know. Who names themselves like that? Well, he did, because he was named it because he thought he was God. And he put up a statue of himself in the temple to worship and sacrificed pigs and other unclean animals on the altar. That would have been abomination for sure. Some have suggested that's what is being referenced to here. I don't think that that's necessarily the case specifically. I think that what took place in AD 70 was absolutely an abomination that causes desolation. The word desolation, where did we just hear that recently? Say again? Yeah, Jesus just said that. He just said that just a couple of words earlier. He said, and I looked it up, it's the same word. He talked about desolate, desolation, same word. And what was he referencing then? He was referencing the temple, the house, being empty and void of God's presence. And what happened in AD 70 was exactly that. I think it's very reasonable to believe that at least in part this took place. But once again, I don't believe that it was Jesus' intention or in the case of prophecy in most cases, just for a specific place and time. I think in many, many cases, and this is one of those, that there's also a secondary application. In other words, although I believe that this took place quite specifically as it's described here, I also believe that it's pointing to something else that's going to take place one day. All of these things took place in the time of the disciples, but I believe are also foreshortening, pointing towards something that's going to come also in the future, something that's in still the future for us. I think there is very likely going to be a pause of time, and we could get into the discussion of Revelation, but during the 70th week of Daniel, there's going to be the treaty with the Antichrist, and he is going to break the treaty, and he's going to set up something in the temple that I think is probably going to look very much like this. So this is not just, I don't believe, in other words, what I'm saying, I don't believe it's either or. I think it's probably then, yes, and also in the future is the way to understand this. Best, it's my perspective at least. So anyway, continuing along, we got a lot of ground. How many verses are we going to today? Holy smokes, it says 35. Whew, what are we on here? We're like on 20. Yeah. It didn't take place on the Sabbath, by the way. At least that first application of this. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. That's a hard one to understand exactly what that means, although from my reading of what took place in AD 70, there were women that ate their children because they were starving. Hard to imagine worse than that. Now, yes, we talk about the Holocaust and where it was greater in scope. But again, how do you want to define that? I don't think Jesus meant for us to define it with great specifics, like as in, when he said that, it meant this specific circumstance necessarily. Continuing along, these days would have been short. If they wouldn't have been cut short, all would have died. We see that throughout Scripture frequently. God does what with his elect? He protects them and preserves them. These are not new ideas to us. Now look here. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, verse 26, there he is out in the desert, don't go out there. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible from the west. Jesus says all these things are going to take place. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. I have not yet returned. The end has not yet culminated until you know for sure. What is the point that Jesus is making about the lightning here? Everybody sees it. That is the point that Jesus is making here. He's talked about all these things that are going to take place. Some of them fulfilled, I think, quite specifically in the times of the disciples afterwards, in AD 70 and so forth. Without question, most, if not all of them, still happening in interactions and circumstances, even today, and pointing towards the fact that Jesus will return at some point. And when Jesus does return, you need to know something. Please listen carefully. As you are waiting for the return of Jesus, you must know you will not miss it. You will not miss it. Don't ever be deceived or alarmed into thinking that you've missed it. For as lightning that shines and flashes in the east is seen in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You will not miss it. Everyone, no one will sleep through it. No one will be underground in a cave and somehow miss it. Everyone will see it. As the birds gather the vultures gather over the carcass. What does that say? When you see birds circling, what do you know? Dead something there. Everybody knows that kind of stuff. That's what I believe Jesus' intention here is to say, is don't be alarmed, don't be afraid, you're not going to miss it. If someone says to you, he came already, guess what you should say? No, he didn't. Seriously, if someone comes and says to you, look, he's out there in the desert, let's go out to the desert, which is where prophets often went, John the Baptist. Or come into this inner secret place to meet him, what should you say? Oh yeah, let me come and check that out. No. You say, no, sorry, I don't believe that for a second. Because Jesus himself said that when he comes, everyone will see it. That is very important for us to understand. Now, immediately after the stress of those days, I'm going to try and speed up the truck a little bit here, see if we can get to the end. Do you have a few more minutes? Good. Okay, immediately after the distress of those days, what does Jesus mean by those days? Well, if you interpret these things to be referencing only to AD 70 in that time period, then you have to determine that these things happened immediately after those days. That's a hard one. That's a hard sell. If you believe that those days is referring to the entirety of what I would understand as the church age, in other words, all of the days from the time when Jesus left the first time to the time when he's going to come back the second time as those days, immediately after those days, that's how I understand that. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, etc., etc. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. People have argued at length over what the sign is. Must be a cross, right? Or, I don't know. You know what? The sign is probably just himself. That's probably the easiest way to understand it. Like the city of San Francisco is actually just San Francisco. The sign of the Son of Man is actually just the Son of Man. I think that's the simplest and easiest way to understand it, though I don't think it's terribly important. Like as if somehow some kind of sign will flash across the sky and you'll miss it. What have we just said? What have we just said? Come on together with vigor. We'll not miss it. This is very important. What's going to take place then at that time? They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky in power and great glory, and he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet. Everyone's going to hear that trumpet. Whew. The gatherer is elect from the four winds. In other words, no one's going to miss it. Just once again, just reiterating this fact. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now we get to a challenging verse. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass until all these things have happened. Now, there's various ways of understanding this generation. If you believe that all of these things are taking place only in the generation of the disciples, then you would say that makes perfect sense. I think that that's the primary application of it, by the way. Why do I say that? Because what did Jesus just finish saying a few verses earlier? He said something about this generation. Where was that? Do you remember? Come on, it's an open book test. Help me find it. Verse 36 of chapter 23, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. Now, the previous time he used that phrase, was there ever any doubt of what he meant? Is there any jeopardy there? We're wondering what he meant. We understood. He meant the people that were there with him when he said that. Now, some people have tried to take this generation now, when Jesus says it just half a day later, or less perhaps, when Jesus says it, that now this phrase means entirely something different. Some people have said that this generation means that when Jesus returns and all that stuff that's still at a distant point, that generation won't be departed until that's all taking place. How do you come to that conclusion? That's weird. That's weird interpretation. I don't think that that's the reasonable conclusion to come to. Now, why do I say that with confidence? Well, because when Jesus refers to the it, he is talking about what? When Jesus refers to the it, This is verse 33. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near. What's the it? The it is Jesus' return. Who's going to miss that? Nobody. And all of these things are the things that happened before the it. So when he uses the phrase, this generation will pass away, will not pass away before all these things, he's not including the it in that statement. Are you following me? He's talking about all the things leading up to the it. And all of the things leading up to the it, at least in part, have all taken place. So I think it's totally reasonable for that to be understood as referring the same way that he used it just previously, referring to those people in that day and age and that time. I don't think we need to try and do some kind of aerobics and make it mean some generation in the distant future. Now let's close this together. I tell you the truth, right? This generation will not certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Once again, kind of a cryptic sort of statement. Heaven and earth will pass away. What do you mean? Well, when we read in Revelation, for example, we read that ultimately, what's going to happen regarding the heaven and the earth? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which means what happens to the old one? Bless you all. Something's going to happen to them. They're going to pass away. The heavens and the earth, they're going to pass away. We're going to get new ones. But Jesus' words are never going to pass away. In other words, it's a little bit like saying, you can take this to the bank, what I'm telling you. I think that's pretty cool, actually. That's what Jesus is saying to you. You can count on this. This is absolutely for sure, because even the heavens and the earth will pass away. I mean, what's more permanent than that? Can we think of something more permanent than that? Well, we can. The words of Jesus. The words of Jesus will never pass away. Okay, application. Whew, you guys have done well in sticking with me. You've done very well. Application, now my document closed. Okay, let's go through it quickly. I don't even need that to know what they say. Don't or do not be deceived. That's the first point of application. If you're taking notes, you're finally ready to write something down. Do not be deceived. What is the best way to assure that you're not deceived? Know the truth. Know the truth. Friends, if you haven't read in your Bible today, you are opening yourself up for the possibility of being deceived. I was talking with a lady earlier this week. She had been exercising. She was telling me about the exercise. She had a good morning because she had exercised. Praise the Lord. I'm so excited to hear when people are exercising. I wish I would have had the courage to ask her, did you also read in your Bible? I wish I would have asked her. She probably would have said, yes, I don't know. But that's far more important. Read your word and know it, understand it, and keep reading it, and read it some more. Then you will not be deceived because you will know the truth. The words that will never pass away, as Jesus has just referred to them as. Don't be deceived. There are all manners of lies that the devil will throw out at us. They sound good, a little bit good, maybe even mostly good. The only way you'll know if they're deceptive is if you know what the truth is. So know the word, be in the word every day. Don't fall away from that. Don't have your love for the word grow cold. And don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed when all of the horrible things are happening in our world, and they are. How can you avoid being alarmed? Well, you might want to consider turning off your television set. Just real practical advice. Turn it off. I remember talking to a gentleman one time who was telling me how the things on the news were just driving him crazy, and they made him so mad sometimes that sometimes he had to get up and go outside and walk around his house. I'm like, wow, that's good. And then I saw him a little while later. He said, yeah, the problem is when I get to one of the windows and I look through the window and I still see that stuff. Turn it off. He was on to something, but he needed to take it one step further. It makes sense. That is alarming stuff. I can understand why people would be alarmed by that. Well, do you remember point one, don't be deceived, and the way to avoid being deceived is to read the book? Well, guess what? I've read the end of the book. What does the end of the book tell me? Well, some confusing stuff, but ultimately it tells me what? God wins. That's the point I'm trying to get at. Ultimately, it tells me that God wins. Don't be alarmed because guess what? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Guess where I got that from? The book. We can trust God. He is sovereign. He has made promises to us. Every promise that he has ever made, he has always kept. Promises. I remember this little song that we sang when we were kids. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. Jesus is mine. Anyone ever heard that song before? Canadian songs. Oh no, there's a couple people. Believe it. Trust God. Don't be alarmed. Don't fall away. Don't fall away and grow cold. And really, I put it in the negative and the positive. Point three was don't fall away or grow cold. Point four is do persevere. Really, they're one and the same. You got to stick with it. And friend, if you're challenged to stick with it today, boy, you meet better eyes to that challenge because it's probably going to be harder tomorrow. Have you looked around? Is anything getting easier? Don't fall away. Don't grow cold. Which, by the way, brings us back to point number one. Don't be deceived, but rather know the truth. Guess what happens when we continue in God's Word? It keeps us from falling away. As we're in it and learning it and studying it. And here's what I would encourage you to do. Really, I encourage you to pray this prayer. I've done it many times. Pray that God will give you a love for his word. So the love doesn't grow cold. That he'll give you a passion for his word. That I know sometimes you read it and you fall asleep. Okay, still read it. It's good. It's a good way to fall asleep. I'm not opposed to that. And sometimes you read it and you don't understand it. And you go, well, what's the point of this? No, keep reading it. Keep reading it. Keep reading it. Because at the time when it's necessary, it'll be made known to you and you'll understand it. Don't fall away. Don't grow cold. And then the final one, do preach. And you're saying, wait a sec, man, you're the one paid to preach, not me. True-ish. That's true-ish. Did you know that you've been commanded to preach also? I hate to rob from a message down the road, but we're going to get to Matthew chapter 28, where you are clearly instructed to preach. There are plenty of other ones. We are all to be preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus. I can't wait. I just can't wait for the return of Jesus. But I am supposed to wait, because that's clearly what God's word is teaching us. When you see those things, wait. You see those things, wait. You see those things, wait. But while you're waiting, it's not just sit and twiddle your thumbs. While you're waiting, don't be deceived. While you're waiting, don't be alarmed. While you're waiting, don't fall away or grow cold. While you're waiting, do persevere. And while you are waiting, do preach the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus is coming again. And we're going to get to the warning at the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Boy, so challenging. Sometimes hard to know exactly what it is you were saying. Thank you for the main points that we can see that are clear. Oh, Father, we thank you for those points that are clear for us today. Lord, as we go through this life, would you protect us and strengthen us? I ask, Father, that you would give us a zeal for your word, a passion for it, that we might just desire it, that we might just be disciplined to be in it daily, that by it you would protect us from being deceived, that by it you would comfort us and keep us from being alarmed, that by it you would help us to not fall away, that you would increase our love for you and our passion to serve you and honor you so much so that preaching your word would just be the natural and reasonable and only possible response, that we may preach the good news of the gospel. Father, may it be so that when you send your son again, Jesus, he will find us with the words of the gospel on our lips. Father, may it be so of us. That we so love you, that we are so overwhelmed by the salvation you've given us through Jesus, that we are so in love, or we have so much love for the world, the lost world around us, not the things of the world, but the people of the world, that we might have the words of the gospel of Jesus on our lips when that trumpet sounds, when you send your angels to collect us and gather us together, or maybe even just when we breathe our last breath in this life, that we might pass from this life to the next with the words of the gospel of Jesus on our lips. Father, strengthen us as we wait for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.